So good to see you all. It's always good to be at Town Creek. I'm grateful for Pastor Clint for extending the invitation and just to be here with you this morning. I have to say, as it becomes more and more frequent that I am able to be here, you guys are just such a warm family of God and faith family, and I'm just thankful for that. Your greetings, your hospitality, your welcoming of myself is much, much appreciated. Some of you even asked, I think every time I've been here before, I've had the better part of me, and that's my wife and our two daughters, and you see they're not with me this morning. They're serving in another context, our home church. My wife and I teach a young adult Sunday school class there, and most of the time we can get it covered, but we couldn't this morning. So she stepped up to the plate, and she's teaching young adults at our home church this morning. So she's not able to be with me, but I am grateful to be here with you. I spoke with Pastor Clint this week, and I asked him just where you guys are. I always like trying to stay in line with where you guys are as a church so you don't feel like you miss a week. And he told me that you're coming to the end of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 13, he told me he got to verse 4 last week. And I'm hoping that's true. If not, he told me I can just preach whatever, so you might just hear it again. But he told me he got to verse 4. I'm going to pick up at verse 5 and preach just verse 5 and 6. And that's because I need to leave a little meat on the bone for Pastor Clint when he gets back for Hebrews 13. So he will have plenty to do when he gets back. But we're going to look at verse 5 and verse 6 of Hebrews 13 this morning. I want to preach with this title in mind, An Unwavering Confidence. An Unwavering Confidence. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and verse 6, and then we will pray together and ask the Lord to use his word to transform our lives, and then we'll look at these two verses and see what God has to say to us this morning. Let's read Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. I'm reading, if it's helpful for you, from the New King James Version. I'm sure the text will be on the screen as well. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, in response to that reality, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning with these two verses. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the honor and the privilege that it is to be in this place. We thank you for your word that I affirm, and I'm mindful and hope and pray and sure that these people affirm is inspired by you. God, this is your word that you have given to us as a gift. Father, therefore, it's found without any error. It is unable to fail us. It is trustworthy in all its ways. And Father, we turn to it this morning because we need a word from you, not from some man or not from the wisdom or opinion of humanity. But Father, we need a word from the Almighty God of this universe. And that is you, our God, our Lord, our King, our Master. And we surrender ourselves to you, seeking to know your will and your plan for our lives. And Father, we desire to follow in obedience. So may this morning you make your word come alive in our hearts. May it pierce to the depths of our spirit, our soul, like it never has before. And may we be transformed by it to never be the same. So, Father, I pray that you would answer this prayer according to your will and for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go ahead and introduce what I call the central idea of the text, or the main idea, so we can stay focused on what the author's intent is in these two verses. The intent, the main idea, if I were to summarize it in my own words, would be this. All who know the Lord, all who know Christ, can be content, reject fear, and trust him without fear. All who know the Lord, all who belong to Christ, can be content. They can reject fear, not only reject fear, but trust him without fear. If I were to make this proposition to you this morning, it would be this reality. Since the Lord is our portion, and I'm assuming that I'm among a faith family and the great majority of us are believers and followers of Jesus, since the Lord is our portion this morning, May we be content in him and him alone. May that be the prayer of our heart, that we would go from this place and finding our contentment in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. A desired outcome, if we were to walk out of these doors and say, man, God moved in our hearts and our lives today, and we saw him transform our lives in a new and a refreshing way, it would be that we would look deeply within ourselves, and we would identify the places where we have misplaced hope, where we have sought contentment in other areas and other arenas of life, and we would identify those places in our heart and in our life, and we would quickly see them. Then we would return to repent of them and intentionally re-anchor our life and our contentment in Christ and Christ alone. If you're looking for a prayer this morning to pray along as we're preaching and looking at this text, it is that we would see and identify the places of misplaced hope. We would repent of such sin, and we would re-anchor our satisfaction, our joy, and contentment in the Lord and Christ alone. As we look at Hebrews chapter 13 as a place of introduction, we turn our attention to this very difficult book, quite frankly. It's written much like an epistle. That's really the genre that it comes from, but it has a little different flavor to it. There's layers of exhortation in the book of Hebrews that feel less like an epistle and more like a sermon that is preached. I'll call your attention specifically to verse 22 of chapter 13, just to help us to build the context and the layers around these verses that we're looking at. The writer here of the book of Hebrews, who we don't exactly know who it is, writing to an audience that we don't exactly know who they are, has these words, "I appeal to you, brethren," so it's obvious these are people who are in Christ, "bear with the word of exhortation." So he's writing, he gives away the signal here that I'm essentially preaching a sermon to you, and I'm exhorting you towards something. And the major theme of Hebrews has been this: the writer has sought to elevate Jesus above all others and cause us to commitment to him and him alone. I think the series of the title, the way that Pastor Clint's titled this, is Jesus is Better, or something along those lines in the book of Hebrews. And that's really the intent of the whole book, that Jesus is better, and the writer is exhorting us towards that reality in our lives. But Hebrews 13 is a little different. It's almost like, if you will, little nuggets of truth planted within the chapter. It's like he's finishing and concluding to this audience, and in his conclusion, he's saying, oh, by the way, I want to say this to you, and I'm exhorting you towards this, and I'm exhorting you towards this. So there's several different topics, if you will, nuggets of truth in Hebrews 13. But the one this morning that we turn our attention to, specifically in verse 5 and 6, is that we would find our contentment in Christ Jesus and in him alone. So with that introduction and understanding the context and understanding what's happening in Hebrews 13, I want to call your attention to the first truth that I want us to see this morning. The first truth is found in the first half of verse 5. Read with me again. The instruction is this. The exhortation is this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. When we look at this verse and we consider, I want to spell this truth out for us this morning in this first point, that what the writer is calling us to, bigger than the writer, what the Lord is calling us to is this: it's conduct without covetousness. It's the first point that I want us to see this morning. We have to ask this question of this particular verse to get our minds around what the writer is saying. What is conduct that is marked by this covetous spirit? The word conduct, or in some translations, it might be this way in your translation, it might even say conversation. The word conduct or conversation simply means this. It means a manner of life. It means behavior. So when the writer says conduct, let your conduct, let your manner of life, let your behavior not be marked by covetousness. It is the day-to-day living that is marked by a spirit that covets much other and many other things outside of Jesus and Jesus alone. This is what the writer is telling us to not let our conduct be marked by this. This word covetousness comes from a Greek word that means this, and it really frames it up this way. It means to love silver. In this time, in this era, in this biblical setting that we step into this morning, specifically the writer is calling them away from the love of silver or the exchange of currency or money. And the relentless pursuit of coveting money and silver in their lives. And this is the same reality that we face today. The Bible has a lot to say about money, by the way. You know this. And we, even today, our flesh is inclined to pursue the fancy things of this world, the silver or the money that can help us obtain all the things that we might be tempted to covet in our lives. But here we see this. It specifically applies to money, but it's also fair game for us to understand this in context of any other material thing that we might pursue applies to this context as well. And here's what the writer is saying, that our conduct is marked by covetousness when our behavior and our manner of life resemble the relentless pursuit of money or any other shiny thing that might grab your attention. That's what the writer is warning us of here. Any other material possession above our love and affection for Christ. There's no better way or place to turn this morning than the very illustration of Jesus. He provides the best illustration, as always. And in Luke chapter 12, in Luke's gospel, in verse 15 and 21, Jesus paints a picture of what the writer in Hebrews 13 is warning us of. You can flip there if you want. I'll give you a second to do so. Luke 12, verse 15 through 21. And here Jesus illustrates the main point and the warning that the writer of Hebrews is issuing for us this morning. I love hearing Bible pages flip, by the way. That's a good sign of a healthy church. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 through 21. We pick up at the front of this parable where Jesus gives an exhortation or an instruction and then illustrates it in the framework of a parable. The Bible says this, and he said to them, "Take heed and beware of such covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And if you need any other instruction this morning, I know no better place to find it than from the very mouth and words of Jesus. And he says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Boy, that sounds very different than our culture, does it not? Then he spoke a parable to them, and here comes the illustration. This is the parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Look, I've possessed so much. I've gained so much. Look at all that I've collected." So he began to conspire in his heart. He began to come up with a plan to accommodate all that he had collected. So he said, "I will do this." Don't you love when we have a plan and we don't have an ear for the Lord? Yeah, it doesn't work well. He says, "I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Look at all I've obtained. Look at all I've collected.' And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for you in many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. You have achieved the pinnacle of life.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. When whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who has laid up treasures for himself is not rich towards God.'" Here Jesus illustrates this first truth, that we are to navigate life and we are to march through this life with conduct that is not marked by a spirit that covets things other than Jesus. The opposite of a covetous spirit is a content spirit. It's a content spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the application for us this morning as we lean into this and lean into this exhortation and this instruction is this, that as we look to our next truth and we look to our next point, that we would learn to grow content in what we have. We would learn to grow content in what we have. What do you mean by that, Steve? Well, I want to point us to the text that literally says that. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, be content with such things as you have. Like, that's the instruction. And as we move from point one to truth number two, I want us to see this, that we are called to steward this commitment to what we have. It's always appropriate, by the way, as you study Scripture and you come across any text, to ask good questions of the text. And here, this particular exhortation demands a question to be asked. The question is pretty simple. What is it that we have? Here, I am convinced that the writer is not calling us to filter through our garages, our closets, or our homes, and to take inventory of the things that reside under the roof of our address that we live at. That's not what the writer is calling us to. Rather, I think the writer, I'm convinced the writer, because it's been the whole point of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is to ask us to look inward, to look inward to our hearts. Because remember, he's writing to a body of believers. He's writing to the family of God. And his exhortation is causing them to look inward when dealing with this question, what is it that I have? Not to look around and say, oh, look at all that we have, but rather to look inward and say, I belong to Jesus. And what I have is a relationship with Christ. And I don't want to suggest that we have Christ like we own him as a possession, because certainly he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he rules and reigns above all things. And if anybody has anyone, it's him who has us, right? But the beauty of this text is this truth, that we do have Jesus, and we do belong to him. And when we consider all the beautiful trinkets of this life, all of the wonderful things that we can obtain in this wonderful place that we live in South Carolina and North America, right? Of all the things we have gained and obtained, I would argue to you this morning that the most beautiful and highest treasure of them all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Contentment in what we have. What is it that we have? Well, folks, if you're in Christ this morning, you have Jesus. And in him and in him alone is where we find our contentment. The writer reminds us of this, that the greatest thing among all we have is Jesus. John Rockefeller was asked this question before, one of the wealthiest men that's ever lived. And he was asked this question, how much money makes a man happy? And he famously replied, in context of pursuing silver or money or things, how much money makes a man happy? John Rockefeller famously replies, just a little more. Right? Just a little more. We see this all the time, right? I'm raising two kids, and man, I love their spirit. I love their heart for the Lord. And I'm careful to not administer condemnation on them and say, well, kids are just never content. Oh, by the way, we as adults are not content either, right? But I see this work out in the framework of our family, that Christmas time is a prime example, right? Like, we get new toys and new trinkets and new things, and it's very quickly that those things grow old and wearisome, and we desire something else, right? We desire something more. And before we as adults look at our kids and be like, how dare you kids not be content, may we look inward to our own selves and say, hey, this is the reality for us as well. But here we find ourselves a lot like John Rockefeller. Just a little more. Just give me a little more. And that's not the life and the pursuit of the child of God. You see, the Lord has been so gracious to us, may I suggest. The Lord has been so kind to us in the possessions that we have and the blessings that we find in our life. If you could, I think there's an old song this morning, just count your many blessings, right? If you just looked around and counted the blessings in your life, what you came across this morning as you just arose and came to church, as you counted the blessings, we would say this to be true. The Lord has been exceedingly good to us. Would we agree? Amen. But of it all, of all the things we count our blessings of all the things we observe that we've obtained by the grace of God and the grace of God alone, the treasure we have gained in Christ is one more precious, one more sweet, one far more valuable than all the treasures of this earth combined. This is true of our Lord. This is true of the relationship we have with Him today. May I call you to this morning? May I challenge all of us in this place? Would we today consider where our treasure lies? Maybe we would open up our hearts enough before the Lord and ask, God, would you really reveal to me where the treasures of my heart lie? This is an exhortation. This is a challenge. This is a place of invitation. I am inviting you in. Quite frankly, I'm inviting myself in to let the Lord expose the desires of my heart and your heart and to reveal to me, Lord, where is it that my treasure lies? Is it in you? Or is it in all the things of this world? And folks, we don't talk about this enough in church. Hey, we like coming to church and hearing a good sermonette and a pat on the back and some practical life tools like this is how you go live a better life and have a better marriage and raise better kids and all this reality. You know how you do all those things? With a right heart before the Lord. You know how we get our heart right before the Lord? We're content in Him and Him alone, and in Him we find our satisfaction, and we quit wasting our motion and our time pursuing all the things that this life offers that are failing and fading, and we anchor in Christ and Christ alone. This is where we find joy. This is where we find hope. This is where our contentment should rest. So this morning, would we consider that? Would we consider where our treasures lie? Are all things nothing to us in comparison to Christ? Or do we still find ourselves pursuing and chasing the things of this life? As we look at this last portion of verse 5 and then move into verse 6, this is where it really gets good. This is the most powerful part of the text. This is where we really want to lean in this morning. Because the third thing that I want us to see is this, is a confidence in what we know. A confidence in what we know. Look at me in verse 5. Pick up with me right after that comma that of where we just left the verse. Be content with such things as you have, comma, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, in response of that truth, so the declaration of the Lord is this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in response of that, you and I might say this, the Lord is my helper, which is quoted out of the Psalms. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The exhortation, the instruction here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, is that we would wrap our minds around this awesome and incredible truth that's declared by the Lord. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. One of the most quoted verses in our churches, I know it's talked about around here a lot. It should be talked about in every church. It's the place where we find the instruction. I love when churches come up with cool, flashy mission statements or try to come up with their own thing because I'm like, Jesus already gave us one. You don't get to invent it. And it's found in Matthew 28, 19. You know the verse that the Lord tells us and reminds us that we are to go, and that's as you go, as we go, that we are to make disciples. What are disciples? Followers of Jesus. We're to evangelize them, to equip them and train them that they would be mature disciples of Jesus. We're to baptize them. That is the first step of obedience for a disciple of Jesus. We're to teach them all things. And then there's this awesome promise packed right there in the end of this great commission. And it goes and it says something like this. And Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always. So it's like Jesus issues this mandate, this daunting task of going into all the world, to every nation, tongue, and tribe, and making followers of Him, baptizing them, teaching them that they would grow to be mature followers. And we're sitting there like, Jesus, that's weighty. Jesus, that's heavy. Jesus, I don't know that I can do that, and it's good for you to think that because you can't by yourself. But then He issues this comforting, reassuring promise. Oh, by the way, that you drowned under the weight of my mandate. Let me remind you, just like we read here in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Lest we feel overwhelmed by the task of the Lord, may we find our contentment in the Lord, where we find and discover the peace of this truth, that he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Maybe this morning, if we were to be honest and raise our hands and admit to this, many of us at times in life just feel lonely, right? I think this is a reality and a response of our culture, the digital age where we all have our faces in screens. We're a garage up, garage down culture. We pull in the garage, we put the garage down, and we go in the house, and nobody sits on the porch, nobody waves at people, nobody talks to the neighbor at the mailbox. We're isolated in a lot of ways. And what that produces in our lives is this sense of loneliness. I think a lot of people are lonely these days. And I would encourage you that we should get out and make disciples and engage with people, but I would encourage you as well, in the reality of your loneliness, I want to remind you that you're not really lonely. Because you've never been alone for those who are in Christ. The instruction and the encouragement is this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. To leave means to fail to uphold. In the truest sense, in the original language, that word right there, I will never leave you, to leave would mean that he would fail to uphold us. But he promises that he will always uphold us. Furthermore, as the author records, that it is stated that this verse is stated with two double negatives. It's like he drives down on the point. This demonstrates a strong and forceful tone of the Lord Jesus. I like the way that David Jeremiah captures it. If he were to translate this verse from the original Greek, he suggests that this would be the best way to translate it. Listen to it. He says, I will never by no means leave you, and I will never by no means utterly forsake you. It's a double negative that Jesus uses in the original language to forcefully drill down on this truth. Oh, lest you be tempted to forget this reality, I will never leave you. I will always be with you. And here we find the anchor of our hope, the anchor of our faith, standing ready for us to rest in him and him alone and to trust him above all else, that in him we would find our contentment. As I thought through this text, always try to illustrate what God's communicating to us in our modern day context, because it's helpful for us to plant it deep within our hearts and carry it with us. And I'm sitting here in preparation this week thinking through Hebrews 13, and I have this word on my heart that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I immediately, because I think the illustration's very similar, and I think our earthly fathers, in many ways, not always, because we have to deal with this reality, that earthly fathers fail us. But there are cases where there are earthly fathers where it is very much, it serves as an example of God's love for us. And when I was growing up, I just want to testify to this, not to be harmful or hurtful to anyone. I was fortunate, very fortunate, of child of a four, to be raised in a home with a godly dad and a godly mother. I understand that's not the reality for everyone, but that was my story and that was my journey. I had a dad that loved Jesus, and he loved his children. And growing up, especially as a young child, my dad's not a big man, but every kid sees their dad as a big, strong man, right? And growing up, I saw my dad that way, that someone that would never leave me, someone that would never forsake me, someone that would always have my back, someone that would do anything to protect me. And my parents put a pool in when we were around, I was around 8, 9, 10 years old. And the imagery that came to my mind as I thought about our contentment in Jesus and this truth that he will never leave us, that we can launch ourselves into his arms, I pictured myself again as that 8-year-old kid or that 9-year-old kid, whatever age it was that the pool went in. And my dad standing in the water of that pool with my feet coming to the edge. I must have been younger because I couldn't swim. But whatever age it was, my feet standing at the edge of that pool and launching myself into his arms. You've probably all seen this before. You've all done this before, right? And every time, consistently, time after time after time, what I saw is my strong, able, promising dad to never leave me or forsake me. I would, by faith, launch myself off the edge of that pool into the waters of that pool that if he had not been there, might have potentially taken my life. But in utter confidence of what I held to, that he would never leave me, I would launch myself into his arms, and he would catch me every time. And I hope that helps you grab a picture of what Hebrews 13 is telling us, because you've probably all seen that in your life or have experienced that in some way, shape, form, or fashion. You can create your own illustration. But what I would argue to you this morning is, just like I stood on the edge of that pool and launched myself into the arms of my Father, you and I can jump into the arms of Jesus without fear and trust this, that we know when we hit the depths of that water, he'll uphold us. He'll keep our head above the water. He'll keep us in a place stable where we know and have life. And quite frankly, what he offers is life more abundantly and everlasting. And this morning, what you and I are invited to, based on the truth of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we can literally launch ourselves into the arms of Jesus, be content in him and no one else, and trust him unwaveringly without fear. Hence the fact of why the writer reminds us of the psalmist in verse 6. Based on this reality, that we launch ourselves into the deep, into the arms of our Savior, who we are content in and content in alone, we can now boldly say, and I love that word there, boldly. Like, it's not like we just say it, like, I think I can trust Jesus. No. The writer says, we can boldly say what? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, we just walked through the COVID pandemic, and we all had cool yard signs like faith over fear and cool things like that. And that's appropriate. But I often wonder, as I read those signs and think, and look, if I would just say, look within my own self. Is it true of my life? And let's go all the way back to the beginning. Is it true of my conduct or conversation, my manner of life or behavior, that my life is marked by an unwavering trust in Jesus that allows me to navigate this life not fearful, asking this question, what is it that man can do to me? I belong to Jesus. I am his, and I am going to launch myself into his arms and trust him, because his promise is true. He will never leave me. And here's what you do with the promise of God. You either believe it or you don't. You either believe what he says, that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, or you say, Jesus, I'm just not sure about that. And to say you're not sure about that reflects a heart problem. But this morning, as we get the opportunity to look within ourselves and look deep within our hearts, may we see that we have an unwavering trust in Jesus, not because we're great and look at our unwavering trust, but because he is great and he issues a promise that he'll never leave us. Here's the reality. You and I, in closing, and as we drive this train into the station, you and I know the history of the faithfulness of our God. Do we not? And there's two places. Just look in your own life. Has he been faithful? Yes. He's always faithful. I didn't say, have you met life without hardship? That's not what I said. I said, have you found the faithfulness of God within the hardship or the victories? Yes, he's faithful. And oh, by the way, if you're having a hard time seeing that through the circumstances of your life, here's where I would encourage you and urge you this morning. Pick up your Bible and read it. Was he faithful to Abraham? Yeah. Was he faithful to Noah and his family? Yeah. Was he faithful to King David? Was he faithful to the early apostles and disciples and followers of him, these common everyday men and fishermen and tax collectors who left everything, like literally abandoned it all and said, hey, we'll cast ourselves into the arms of Jesus and we'll trust him because we believe what he says is true. Was he faithful to them? Yes. This Bible is full with the testimony of the faithfulness of God. And this morning, as we consider how to apply this to our lives, we know the history of God. We know the faithfulness of God. And we have an understanding, and we have been enlightened to the promises of God. And here's what we should ask of him. Lord, I love this, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because this is literally how people in the Bible pray. Lord, help my unbelief. Like, I am tempted to doubt you, Lord. And guess what? He knows your heart. You don't have to like hide, like, oh, I don't want to admit to the Lord that I'm tempted to doubt him. Like, he knows that about you. And I would suggest this morning as we apply and how to apply this to our lives that we would be honest and confessional and say, Lord, my flesh tempts me to waver. My flesh tempts me to grow fearful. My flesh tempts me to not trust you. God, will you help me in that? God, will you help me in my unbelief? Will you help me in the places where I don't trust you? And I just happen to believe this about God. I hope you do. We talked about the faithfulness of God. I believe he's faithful to answer that prayer. I actually believe he'll help you. Like, I actually believe he'll come to your rescue. I actually believe that he will help you move the ball down the court in your life of trusting him more. If we will be honest with ourselves and with him and say, Lord, I struggle with this. This is a place that I struggle. And I find myself on my face before you, admitting and confessing this to you and asking you to rescue me, asking you to help me. In conclusion, two things that I want you to consider and I want to invite you to. Number one, and most importantly, this whole sermon, this whole text should be preference with this. All of that I just described only reigns true and belongs to those who are in Christ. If I would press in a little further, if you don't belong to Christ, you have much reason to be fearful. I would not cast yourself off the edges into the deep, right? Unless you were ready to turn your life to Jesus where he'll catch you. This morning, you have to ask this question. Do you belong to Jesus? Is he where you find your contentment? And if you were to say to yourself, Steve, I'm not sure that I do. How do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the gospel goes something like this, that over 2,000 years ago, God, who created all things, and specifically humanity, in his image and his likeness, and breathed into them life, that humanity found themselves fallen by a sinful nature that we inherited from the beginning. And the reality of all of humanity is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But God, according to his eternal plan, sent forth his son Jesus, the Messiah, our Christ, who was born of a virgin who was named Mary, just as the prophets of old predicted he would be. He was born and he lived a perfect life, by the way, a life without sin, a life spotless and blameless. And at about 33 years of age, after completing his earthly ministry and performing miracles, and as John testifies in his gospel, doing many things to shine light on the truth that this is indeed the Son of God, this is him, this is the one you've waited on. Many didn't believe him, and many hated him, and just according to the plan of God, they crucified him on a cross. They killed him out of hate and anger towards his claims as being the Son of God. But all they did in killing him according to their hate is they accomplished the plan of God. They accomplished the plan of God, and he was crucified, and his blood was shed for the remission of your sins, the forgiveness of your sins. And what he did was he stood in your and my place. Like, he stood in our place on that cross. We were due the wrath of God. He died the death that we deserved. But he became, the big fancy word is our substitutionary sacrifice. He became our substitute. And he died in the place that we deserve to die. And all the world thought they had won. It was buried in a Roman tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of it, and guards guarded it, and they said he'll be there forevermore because he's dead. But as we're getting ready to celebrate in a couple weeks, you know the story. The stone rolled away. Jesus walked out. He appeared to multitudes of witnesses in resurrected form. He issued a mandate, go tell the world about me. He ascended into heaven, and he said, I'm coming back to get all who believe in me, who place their faith in me. And we are still in that era of grace, that season of opportunity, where God has opened the windows of heaven and said, all may enter in by faith. Faith in the finished work and the person of the Jesus I just described to you. And it's that simple, that you would come to the end of the road, you would recognize your sin and your fallen nature, and you would turn from that, you would repent of that, and trust Jesus by faith. And the promise of this Bible and the promise of God is any man, woman, boy, or girl, any nation, tongue, or tribe across the face of this globe that does just that will be saved. And they'll find life in him and him alone. If you're here this morning and you don't belong to the Lord and he's not where you find your contentment and you stand in fear this morning, repent and believe. Repent and believe. You might not understand all the nuances of it, but as best as you know how, say, Lord, I am sorry, I am a sinner, please forgive me. I'll trust you. This morning, if you have not made such a decision, the time and the day and the hour is now. But if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, I would challenge you and ask you this morning, if you looked deeply within yourself, I'm talking about open up the gates. And let's do this, because we don't do this often. Like, let's peek in. Like, let's look in ourselves and reflect on who we are and what we're pursuing. And if it is anything but the Lord, it's sinful, and it will leave you empty. So what do? Well, the same. We confess, and we repent, much like the Puritans of old, with sorrowful, mourning hearts, hating the sin that we have come in contact with and asking the Lord to free us from it. And this morning, I want to invite each of us to consider that in our lives. Is Jesus where we find our contentment? This morning we can do that. You can come to this altar, you can pray. Nobody's judging you and saying, well, boy, they're not content. Like, the reality of it is, this is probably something we all struggle with. This is an altar call and invitation for all of us. But this morning, where you are at this altar, I'll stand here and I'll be happy to pray with you. You don't know me and you might not be comfortable doing that, and that's fine. But may I suggest that we just ask the Lord this morning to remind us of these truths and to help us to see the places in our life where we don't find our contentment in him. As you consider that this morning, I want to pray for you, and I want to pray that we would act in obedience, and this would be the time and the hour and the moment for you to do just that. So let's stand together. Let's pray. And this isn't just about singing a song. This is an hour and a moment of repentance and obedience. So may we do just that. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this moment in time. We thank you that we can find our contentment in you. Help us to do just that, Father. We are weak, feeble human beings. We are so desperate for you. We can't do this any of this without you. So we plead with you, help. Help your children, help your people this morning, Father, to be content in Christ and Christ alone. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come and move as the Lord leads you to respond?